Psalm 24, let's begin with verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything in the earth is the Lord's. The Lord is Jehovah, the Lord God, our Lord, our God, the one we trust. So it's all His, it says. It says, "The world and they that dwell therein." So everybody in the world, not only is the earth, the physical earth, but the people in the earth. Everything in the earth called the world is the Lord's. Everything is His. Verse 2, "For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." It does seem strange that God would establish the earth on the water. Verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place?" The one who to whom the earth belongs, the one to whom all things in the earth belongs, He dwells in a holy place. And the question is raised here, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? So it's a question put forth, and the answer is going to be given first by the criteria required of the one who is able to do this, to ascend into the hill of the Lord and to stand in His holy place. Notice verse 4. This one who can do that is he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. It goes on in the criteria. In that criteria, in verse 3 and 4, it goes on in verse 5 to show what he will receive. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So God is going to bless him, give him righteousness and salvation. Verse 6, "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah." Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. And as we've seen before, the word Selah is best understood by understanding it, that it refers to something that's high. And I say that because the word Selah was a name given to a mountain. Among the Edomites, they trusted in the mountains, but it was a high place. And also, you can see, because it's a high place, it's a place of consideration, a place of meditation. So it's a place in Scripture that's indicated as something important to give great attention to. It's a pause in the song to consider what has been just said as important. Let's begin with verse 1 again. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Now, the first thing we see here is that God is God. The Lord is God over all. Everything in this earth, in this world, belongs to Him. If we were to look at some scriptures, there's one in Psalm 50. It says, the Lord says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." So the Lord owns everything. The cattle on a thousand hills are His. Also, then we could go on in this, but in Romans chapter 11, it says, "All things are of Him, through Him, and to Him." And so we understand in this first verse that the Lord is emphasizing His sovereignty. He owns everything. And also His provision. We depend on Him for everything. It's all His. And therefore, we need to understand not only our dependence, but thank Him and be thankful to Him for giving us what is His. So when we come to Him, we always want to acknowledge the fact that everything we have belongs to the Lord. We have nothing that He doesn't give to us. We can't get it for ourselves. God has to give it. If we have it, God gave it. Even the young lions, it says in Psalm 104, they seek their meat from God. So they're strong. and yet they seek it from God. So they have enough wisdom, and let us not be so foolish as to not do so. And then, so the first question I have about this psalm is, who is the ones that are addressed in this psalm? Who is speaking? And so we can see in verse 1, the person who is being spoken of in this psalm is the Lord. Verse 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. So we see that it's about the Lord, isn't it? And verse 3, he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? So now we see that the psalm is also about someone who is going to, or if they are able, can ascend into the place where God dwells. He goes on in verse 3, he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who is this? So this is the next person this psalm is talking about, someone who is able to ascend into the hill of the Lord and to dwell in his holy place. This is a criteria describing the man, actually, because we see that it has to be a man, because it says he and his. Those are the pronouns used in verse 3. It's not a feminine, but a masculine person. And they have to have the ability to ascend into the Lord, the Lord's place, and stand in his presence. He says in verse 4, giving more criteria about this man, he says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. And this man, also spoken of here in verse 5, shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He's someone who receives from God. God gives to him. He gives him blessing, righteousness, and salvation. And then in verse 6, we see that this psalm is also about a plurality of persons. He says, this is the generation. And the word generation means the posterity, those who have a distinguishing place, a class of people God has designated as this posterity. And so this psalm is also about the posterity of these people who are referred to here as those that seek the Lord. See in verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek the Lord, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So the one spoken of in verse 3 and 4 is the one who is able to go into the presence of God. The one spoken of in verse 5 is the one who received the blessing of God's righteousness and salvation. And the one in verse 6 is a plurality of people who are designated as the generation of the Lord who seek him. And then in verse 7 through verse 10, the rest of the psalm is talking about the King of Glory. He says, lift up your heads, O ye gates. So we could include the gates there, the everlasting doors. So the psalm is talking about this entrance into this to heaven, really. The everlasting doors would be the entrance into glory. And he says, the King of Glory shall come in. So now we see the psalm is really about the King of Glory. And in these verses, verses 7 through 10, it tells us who the King of Glory is. It's the one who is also the Lord, Jehovah. He is mighty in battle, and he is the King of Glory, the Lord of hosts. So let's go through these verses now, considering these different ones the psalm is speaking about. Verse 1, everything is the Lord's, and the Lord made it. We know he made all things, and who made all things? Well, God did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in the New Testament, it reveals to us that it was the Word, that made all things. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, both distinct from God as a distinct person, and also one with God. He was with God, he was God. It says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There wasn't anything that was created that he didn't create. That's John 1, verses 1 through 3. And then in Colossians 1 and verse 16, it says of Jesus Christ that all things were made by him and for him, so that everything belongs to the Creator, who is Jesus Christ, the Word of God. So we see these things coming together now, and we can see that The one who created all things is called God. He's called Jehovah. He's called the Word. And he's called Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the Son of God is God. He's Jehovah, one with the Father and the Spirit. The Son of God is Jehovah God, one with the Father and the Spirit. And he's also Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. The Word of God is God's mind. It's what God thinks. And he is the wisdom of God, the logic of God. Everything that God thinks about concerns his Son. And so, and he expresses that. He is the one who reveals God's mind. So we see that he's the one who created all things. It all belongs to him. Now in John, the Gospel of John in chapter 3, let me read to you a few verses here about the one who created all things, who came into the world. Because it says in John 1:14 that the Word, the one who made all things, was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1, verse 14. But in John chapter 3 and verse 35, he says, the Father loveth the Son. God the Father loves God the Son, and he hath given him all things into his hand. So now we see that the one who is the creator of all things, who came into the world as the Word made flesh, he is not only the creator, but he's man. And because he's both God and man, as man, God has given him everything. Everything has been put into his hand. Look at John chapter 13. In John 13 and verse 3, I'll read this to you. It says that this was just before Jesus went to the cross. He's with his disciples. It's the Last Supper. It says in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. If Jesus Christ loves a man, he loves him to the end. And we know that he loves his people to the end. He told some, I never knew you. He said of Judas that he was a son of perdition. So he wasn't of Christ, though he was physically associated with Christ. He wasn't cleansed by Christ. In the same chapter, in verse 10, he says, he that is washed is clean every whit, but you are not all clean. So Judas wasn't clean. And he says, I know whom I've chosen, in verse 18, but the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So he was speaking about Judas. Judas was not chosen of Christ, not to be his disciple, but one who would betray him. And he was not washed. Therefore, he was not loved, because Christ never knew him as one of his own sheep. And so we see here that in John 13, he's speaking about those he loves. Verse 3, notice, John 13, 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. There it is again. Into Christ's hands, God the Father has put everything. Now think about that. Everything that belongs to God the Father has been secured, has been entrusted to, has been put into the hands, into the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man. So we understand now that God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is given everything by God the Father. And if we think back of what we just read in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The one who is God and made the world also gave everything that was his to the God-man, to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Look at John chapter 16. The same thing is spoken of there. I'm just going to read two more verses about this. John 16, verse 15. Jesus said, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it to you. So the Spirit of God reveals the things of Christ, and everything that is the Father's is Christ's. So there's nothing left out. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to the Father. Everything that belongs to the Father belongs to Christ. Look at John 17 and verse 9. Jesus said concerning those he was praying for, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. So Jesus didn't pray for everybody. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. The ones Christ was praying for concerning eternal life and sanctification and these other things in John 17 were those God the Father gave to him. They were his. They were God the Father's. He gave them to Christ. And he says in verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Everything the Father has that are there, all the people called the people of God are Christ's, and all the people of Christ are the Father's. There's no difference. There's not one sheep belonging to Christ that isn't also a sheep of the Father, and none of the Father's sheep are not given to Christ. They're all given to him. So there's nothing different between the set of people called his. The sheep that belong to the Father also belong to Christ, and vice versa. There's no ambiguity here. There's no one left out. Only those that are Christ belong to the Father. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 1, just one more verse on this, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, notice what it's called, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed, what? The heir of all things. He's going to inherit everything. So now we're seeing a big picture here. God created everything. The one who created everything is the Word. He was with God, and he was God in the beginning, from before time began, from eternity. Nothing was made that he didn't make. As the Son of God, as the Word of God, he is God. But as the Son of Man, when he came into the world, God also deposited into his authority all things that were his. As the Son of God, the one who stood as Son of God on this earth, the Word made flesh, was as man given all things. But while he was on the earth, he had nothing. He said, the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. So while he was on the earth, he was in a place of deprivation. He had willingly, voluntarily laid aside his reputation as God, and he took on the form of a servant, and he had made himself impoverished. It says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. So even though he had all things, he gave up everything, as man, he became a servant. In fact, he became so low as a servant that he took on the sins of his people and bearing their sins went to the cross and was obedient to his Father as a man in order that he might die as a man with the sins of his people and put their sins away and so fulfill God's eternal will, which was to save his people from their sins by the sacrifice of himself made to God for them. He suffered for their sins. He died for their sins. He was beaten for their sins. Therefore, they are healed by his beating. They are made alive because of his death, because their sins were put away. He answered every just requirement of God for them. This is the God-man. And this is the one that Psalm 24 is speaking about. So if you look back at Psalm 24 now, and you look at, we see that everything is the Lord's. The one who made everything is not only God, but he's Jesus Christ. All things were made by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And in all things he should have the preeminence. So if you look at this psalm now, we're beginning to see here, in the beginning it speaks about God, the Jehovah God, the Lord God. But he's really speaking about in the triune God, he's speaking about not only God the Father and God the Spirit, but he's speaking about God the Son, who the one who made all things. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, God the Father made all things by Jesus Christ. So God made all things, but specifically by Jesus Christ, because he put him in charge of everything. Because he committed himself to give himself to save his people from their sins according to the will of God. And so now we can see, as it's building up here, first we're introduced to the Lord. And then in verse 3, he asks the question. And this question runs parallel to what we read in Revelation chapter 5. If you remember, in Revelation chapter 5, there's a search made. John, the Apostle John, is asking the question he sees in heaven. There's a book that's written within and without and sealed with seven seals. And he wept because there was no one found worthy to open the book, to read the seals, to open the book and to reveal what was in it and to accomplish the will that was in that book. He knew it was God's book. It was held in the right hand of the Father who sat on the throne of glory. And so he wept much because no one in heaven or earth was worthy. But then, when he was weeping, an angel said, "Weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, has been found, and he's worthy." And he went and he took that book out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And now what we're seeing is the parallel of that event in Revelation 5 here in Psalm 24. Look at verse number 3, Psalm 24, 3. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" Who can ascend into heaven? Have you ever heard that question raised in Scripture? Who has ascended into heaven? Has anyone? Well, no person born to Adam has ever ascended into heaven. Look at John chapter 3. Jesus stated the answer to this question in John chapter 3. "Who shall ascend into heaven?" Jesus himself answered it. In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, this master of Israel, and he said in verse 13, "No man has ascended up to heaven." Okay, so that's pretty clear. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, this ascension to heaven doesn't just mean being resurrected by God, or like Enoch and Elijah, who were Enoch was translated and Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Remember those two? It's not talking about either the resurrection or this translation from earth to heaven. It's talking about something else when it uses the word ascend here. It means a royal ascension. It means an ascension greeted with heaven's doors and gates opened. And the one who ascends in this way is crowned with glory and honor and given dominion and power and glory. And so it says here, "No man has ascended up to heaven," Jesus telling Nicodemus, "but he that came down from heaven." And we know that there was no man who existed and in heaven before and came down except one who was who? Well, Jesus answers, "But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So only one descended, and that one also ascended. He is the one who would ascend. And he speaks about him as if he has already ascended, because he says, "Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So the Lord Jesus talks about the ascension and descension and the enthronement of the Son of Man in heaven, not necessarily in the sequence of time in which we would think of it. We would think of he would start in time past, in the present, in the future. Let's see. He descended when he came into the world. He suffered and died. He rose from the dead and ascended and took his place in glory. So he would have said, no man could ascend except he first descends, but he doesn't use the words "first" here. He just says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." He almost lays time out in eternity and speaks about things that are not yet done as if they are done, because he's speaking about eternal matters that he would fulfill on this earth, in this world. Just like when John 17, when he says, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." But he had not yet gone to the cross. He hadn't finished the most significant work that his Father had given him to do, but he speaks about it as being done already, because God calls those things which be not as though they were. He speaks about future things as past events, because he's God. Whatever God thinks is done. It cannot not happen. Jesus said, "Scripture cannot be broken." Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. That's how certain God's thoughts and words are. And so here, Jesus is saying, there's only one who could ascend, the one who first descended. And that one is the Son of Man, and he's already in heaven because he speaks about his work as being accomplished and him being given the glory he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Look at John 17. In John 17, we also see an explanation of Psalm 24, verses 1 through 3. He says in John 17, and verse 2, I'll read verse 1. John 17, 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, Jesus, the Son of Man, and the Son of God, speaking to his Father in heaven as man and as the Son of God, in this one person. He says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The object of his prayer was that he should be glorified in order that the Father would be glorified by his glorification. God the Father committed his own glory, entrusted his own glory into the glorification of his Son. That's how much he trusted his Son to fulfill his will. It says in Hebrews 1:3 that Christ is the brightness of his Father's glory. And that's one of those things that he was intrinsically equal with his Father, his glory. And yet it was entrusted to him to make it known. And so he says here, glorify thy Son. Lift him up to the place of the highest honor and make known his glory, because in glorifying your Son, you will glorify yourself, because he who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. When we look at the Father, when we look at the Son, we see the Father. And we can't know the Father except through the Son. It pleased the Father that in his Son, we all of his glory, all of his wisdom would dwell. And so he is the Son of God. He's equal with the Father, but as the Son of Man, it's all in him. Okay? And then he says in verse 2, notice, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So out of all the world, all flesh, there are those given by God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to those Jesus Christ gives eternal life. It was God's will to do that. He says, you've given me these, and I give them eternal life. And notice in Psalm 24, verse 1, and 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to the Lord, the world, and they that dwell therein. Therefore, when Jesus speaks here in John chapter 17, verse 2, you have given him power over all flesh, that's speaking about the world, right? The earth and the world belong to Christ. God the Father has entrusted it to him, put it in the covenant. He's put it in this agreement between him and his Son. It's yours. In order that you might give eternal life to all those God the Father gave to you as your own. And verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the eternal life. Notice in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, very significant, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So we see here that in eternity, the Son of God and the Father both had glory together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the glory John the Apostle is conveying to us here in this gospel. And we see also that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was given a work to do. And when he finished that work, God the Father would glorify him with the same glory he had before he came into the world. Only this time, not as the Son of God in his divine essence only, but also as the Son of Man in our nature. So why would God do that? In order that he might bring many sons to glory. It pleased the Father that he would make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. it pleased the Father that in making him the captain of their salvation, he would take their flesh and blood and be their high priest in order to offer himself and bring them to God, to take away their sins, to give them his own righteousness, to sanctify and perfect them and reconcile and redeem them and remit their sins, and to glorify them, to give them the glory that he had. And so all these things are wrapped up in the reason why God the Father chose and appointed and anointed his Son as Christ in order to send him into the world to accomplish the salvation of his people. And that is the work, that is the body of work God the Father gave him to do. And when he finished it, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Make known yourself in me. Give me now, as Son of God and Son of Man, all the glory I had with you before the world was. And in so doing, God would make himself known in his Son. And that's what Jesus said, I will give them eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, which they know in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so now back in Psalm 24, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, think about this. When God first created the world, what does it say that he did? It says that he divided things. Remember? He commanded the light to shine, didn't he? It was the first day, and he said, let me just go back to Genesis 1. I'm trying to remember it. I'll slow you down. He says, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And notice, God said, let there be light. And there was light. What did God do? What was the first thing? He sent the light into the darkness. Okay? The next thing. God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. So he divided. He set the darkness over here, as it were, and he set the light over here. He divided the two. And how did he do that? Well, in creation, he called the light day and the darkness called night. But you see right away that God is separating. He's making a distinction between things. First, day and night, and light and darkness. Let's go on. And then God said in verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So God again is dividing things. He's distinguishing. He's separating. Notice in verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together to one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Now there was no dry land, but until God made it, he separated the water from the land, and he made a boundary so the water couldn't pass that boundary, so that the dry land would be the dry land and the seas would be the seas. The water was separated from the land. Now go back to Psalm 24 and verse 2. He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. What did he establish on the floods? What did he found on the seas? The world, the earth. Job said that he hung the world on nothing. So we see, first of all, God's power. I can't build things on water and make them secure, but God can. And he established things that were on unstable ground, which is water. And yet, what we see here is something deeper, much deeper than just the fact that God is powerful and his word upholds things that otherwise couldn't be done, like hanging the earth on nothing and establishing the earth on the seas and or founding it on the seas and the foundation of it and establishing it on the floods. What is he talking about here? Again, back to Genesis, we see that God is separating these things, light, darkness, firmament above, firmament below, and the land from the sea, from the water, and he does this throughout. And God is emphasizing the fact that he is a God who sanctifies. That's what it means. He sets things apart for himself. Out of the mass, out of the totality of things, he sets apart some things for himself. So he calls certain animals clean and other animals unclean. And he chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth. He set them apart for himself. Out of the whole world, there was a flood. Only Noah and his family were set apart by God for himself. And you can see this throughout Scripture. God separating things. So what we see here in the first two verses, the God who made all things also separated for himself a people out of the whole world. And the world is referred to as the waters and the floods. In Revelation chapter 17, let me read this to you. There was this image of a harlot. And let me see if I can find it here. In Revelation chapter 15, it says, I'm sorry, chapter 17 and verse 15. He said to me, "The waters which thou sawest, the waters which thou sawest in this vision, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So now God is using the imagery of waters to refer to people and to nations and to multitudes and to tongues. In other words, all the different people of the world. And it says that they were where the whore sitteth. Now, the whore is a whore is in our physical world, but what this is referring to is spiritual harlotry. It means idolatry, antichrist religion. The people of the world are subject to the rule, the dynasty of antichrist religion. That's what it's talking about here, called Babylon. But now back in Psalm 24, what we see is that God has founded it, the world, on the floods and established it upon on the water, the seas, and established it upon the floods. And the separation that goes in Genesis, we see that God is projecting, he's telling us that out of the world, he has a people for himself. They're reserved for him. They're going to be set apart, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus, as it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 1. And God is going to establish these people, as Jesus said in John 17, 2, as the people God has given to him to save, he's going to give them eternal life. He prays for them. He does not pray for the world, because all those that God the Father has given him are his to save, and they are the same ones that God the Father gave him to save, and he will save them. There won't be any failure. And now we can see how verse 3 of Psalm 24 develops into the fact that not only is God speaking about how he's going to separate a people for himself, in fact, he's going to establish them out of the mass of wicked humanity. He's going to take them out. In Galatians 1, chapter 4, he says, Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Remember Galatians 1:4? Christ he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And in Colossians 1:13, it says, the Father has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So there's that separation. And it's a separation of people that belong to God the Father, and they're put into the kingdom of his dear Son. And Christ died for them in order that he might deliver them from this present evil world. That's Galatians 1:4 and Colossians 1:13. Superimpose that over this now, and remember what Jesus told his disciples. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. I will build my church. And so we see these things, that Christ is the king. He's king over the world and everything in it. But he's put in charge of these things to give to his people eternal life. And they are the ones who are taken out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, out of the waters of the world that are subject to false religion. Christ is going to deliver them. Let me read to you in Isaiah chapter 43 what this says here. In Isaiah 43, if you turn there with me, you'll see the imagery of this throughout Scripture, this designation of a special people belonging to God that he's going to redeem. Isaiah 43, he says, But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, remember, God created all things, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fires, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. We can see here, it's like the flood of Noah's day. God condemned the world, but he saved Noah out of it. That's the same thing. In fact, it blends into this in a later chapter of Isaiah 54. But here he says in verse 5, Isaiah 43, verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. So here's God taking out of the world all of his people. They're called his seed. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. God created his people. They are called by his name. They have his name on them. And that name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These people were designated before the foundation of the world to be God's. And he created them. He not only created them in their physical body and soul, but later, after they were dead in sins, he created them in Christ Jesus. He formed them in Christ, and he formed Christ in them. And then he goes on in verse 9, bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. So even though we were blind and were deaf spiritually, God has given us eyes and given us ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, speaking of Christ, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and I have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord God, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Who shall prevent it? And so you can see that you can read on in this. It's in fact, look at verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. Notice, your King. There you have it. The Creator of Israel, the people of God, the people who are called the children of promise, those given to Christ, that belong to God, chosen before time began, chosen in Christ, given to Christ to save. And Christ would pray for them. Christ would give them eternal life. He would save them. He would do all that he did while he was in this world, which was the will of God to deliver them from their sins. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. This is our Lord. This is our Redeemer, our Creator, our King. And so we see here in Psalm 24 in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He's talking about a man now. The one who is God, who is the Lord, who we prove from the New Testament is also man, the Son of Man, who is the only one who could ascend. That's the one he's talking about here. He is the God-man, the mediator. That's why he's spoken of here as both God and man, because we're going to see he ascends. Look at this in verse 4. Psalm 24, verse 4. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The answer is this criteria. He has to meet this criteria. He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Hands are what you use to do things. The heart is what you do to think. The heart and the mind in Scripture are the same thing. We think with the heart. We will with the heart. We love with the heart. All those things are activities in our mind, in this part up here somewhere in our body. I don't know exactly where it is. The mind is in our thinking part. You can chop off an arm, you're still you. You can chop off your leg, you're still you. But you can't chop off your head, otherwise you're no longer alive. So that's a diversion. But the point is the hands is our work. The heart is our mind, our will, our love, the desires we have, the motivations, our thoughts. So he says, who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who has works that are clean? Who has ever done what is clean? Who has ever thought and had pure motives? Who has ever had a heart like God's heart? Keep that question in mind. He says, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully? Not only does he have a pure works and pure motives and a pure will and love in his heart, but he also has never lifted up his soul to vanity. He has never sought out another god. Vanity, unlike the people in Romans 1 who gave themselves over to vain imaginations, this man has never done that. He's never sought help or trusted in another god. He's never sought after false doctrine, never believed it. He's not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He has always done what he said he would do. He never committed to do something and didn't do it, didn't fulfill it. And he never swore deceitfully. He never was a hypocrite. He was always true, always true. Who is the one who is faithful and true in all of Scripture? Who is the only one who ascended up? Well, we know the answer. Obviously, it's the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's talking about a singular person here in verses 3 and 4. One person. He's not talking about a group of people, a plurality. He's talking about one, only one. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was worthy to take the book from the hand of him who sits on the throne and open the seals thereof. Right? It says in verse 5, in Psalm 24, verse 5, this one who is able to ascend up to the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place, who has clean hands, pure heart, not lifted his soul up to vanity, not sworn deceitfully, this one shall receive, notice, the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Did the Lord Jesus Christ need blessing? You might wonder, how is it that he received blessing? If it's talking about him, how does this fit in? Did he need righteousness? Did God give him righteousness? Did God save him? What is this talking about? Well, remember that as the mediator, as we read in John 17, God gave all things to him for what purpose? That he might give eternal life to as many as God had given him. So when God speaks of blessing the Lamb in Revelation 5, verse 10 through 13, giving him blessing and honor and glory and all these things, he's speaking about the reward he would give him for fulfilling God the Father's will and saving his people. But more than that, he's also talking about the righteousness and the salvation that God the Father would give him, and in giving it to him, he was giving it to those with him. In other words, God the Father gives nothing to his people that he didn't give them by first giving it to the Lord Jesus Christ and then Christ giving it to us. It's all given to us from Christ. Everything is put into his hand. Remember in Egypt, Pharaoh dreamed a dream. He ended up, he found Joseph. Joseph interpreted the dream. Pharaoh rewarded Joseph. He gave him a golden chain. He made him the second in command over the whole nation. He put everything in Egypt under Joseph's control. And when the people ran out of food, they came to Pharaoh and they said, we don't have any food. And he said, what? Go to Joseph. That's what God the Father did. He gave everything to his son and he tells us, go to Christ. Go to Christ. All the blessings of God are in him and in him alone. You won't find it anywhere else. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's everything. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so God the Father gave him blessing and righteousness and salvation that he might give to his people righteousness and salvation and blessing to him. You see, Ephesians 1:3, God has given us all spiritual and heavenly blessings in Christ, in heavenly places. And we could go on and on. Romans 5:17, God gives us righteousness. It's a gift. And how did he give it to us? He gave Christ the work to do. He worked it out, and he gave that righteousness that he gave Christ to work out to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on me has everlasting life. God gave us eternal life by giving it to us from the hand of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, Him that cometh to me, come unto me, all you who labor. I will give you rest. And it's told the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everything is Christ, given to him by the Father, all blessing and all righteousness and salvation. Now notice the next verse in verse 6. This is the generation. This is the posterity. These are the people of the Lord. These are the Lord's people. This class of people designated as a special group out of all the rest. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. We would have expected it to say, O God, or O Christ. But he says, O Jacob here, because he's emphasizing the fact that when we seek the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to him as the one who stood before God as our surety, as our substitute, and he offered himself in our place, and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was put to shame that he might save us from shame before God and give us the blessings of God. He was identified with us so intimately that he took our nature and bore our sins. That's why he took our nature, that he might die and save us from the death we deserve for our sins. And that's why he's called here, O Jacob, because Jacob is associated with someone who is shameful, a manipulator, a tricker, someone who tricks to get things. And now notice, having described the criteria for Christ to ascend to heaven, he had to have clean hands, a clean heart, not lift up his hands to vanity, or his soul to vanity, not swear deceitfully. And what else? He had to first descend. The Lord had to become a man. The Word had to be made flesh. He had to be made under the law and fulfill it too. He says here, now that the Lord has done this, now that there's a generation of people that he has given these blessings and righteousness and salvation to, he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors. Open wide the gates of glory. Why? Because the King is coming. The one who triumphed over our sins now takes his rightful place, and he takes his place at the right hand of the Father, on the Father's throne. He holds the scepter of righteousness, and it is the Lamb slain, the one who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world and save us from all iniquity. That's the King of glory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how all the host of heaven and heaven itself is ringing out. A demand is made. A command is given. Open the gates. He says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The holy access to God has been made by the blood of the Son of God, and he opens it for us. He comes in, he receives glory, and he brings with him all of his people because they're one with him. He says in verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The one who comes into heaven as man is the Lord of heaven. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord who all the armies of heaven are at his beckon and his command. He's the captain, the champion, the forerunner. Everyone is subservient to him. He has the preeminence. and they love to have it so. The armies of heaven are not constrained by some kind of an outward bondage to submit to him. They love to see him glorified. They want him to be glorified. And so they submit to him gladly. These are the people the Lord saved. The armies of heaven, they're the people the Lord saved. How did they overcome? How did they conquer the enemy? What does it say in Revelation 12:10? By the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony. By the gospel, in other words. And they didn't love their lives even to death. They cared nothing but what they had in Christ. The king has come and his armies are victorious. How? Because he conquered for them and he gave them the victory. You see the glory here. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now one more verse and then I'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at this one verse here and you'll see the significance of this verse in light of Psalm 24. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Of him are you in Christ Jesus. Of God the Father are you in Christ. Who of God, Jesus Christ, of God is made unto us. And I'll enumerate what God enumerates here, but really it just means everything. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Are there any greater blessings? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, we're set apart by God, for God. We're redeemed by Christ's precious blood, released from all bondage, set free to serve God with a redeemed body and soul. And he is our wisdom. All that we need to know, we know by knowing him. And he says he's our righteousness. All we need to stand before God, accepted as Christ is accepted, we have in Christ. He goes on. Now, these things are true, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And then a little later on it says, if the princes of this world would have known it, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and King of glory. We are given these things in Christ, the blessings of righteousness, the all blessings, righteousness, and salvation, and God is our God, because Christ has obtained them for us when he, as the Son of God, descended as Son of Man, in humiliation fulfilled the will of God in our salvation, ascended and received all glory from God, and took the throne, and God gave him the glory he had before the world was as Son of God and Son of Man, and gave him all blessings for his people, and he gives them those blessings to them. And they're blessings of righteousness, blessings of salvation, and wisdom, and sanctification, and redemption, in order that we would glory in none but Christ, and that he would receive it all. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be so united to him that we would want no glory. We would despise, we would disdain any thought of taking confidence in ourselves or finding honor in ourselves, but we would give all praise and honor and glory to the Lamb on the throne and to God the Father by him. We would truly know you by knowing your Son, and we would be truly saved by him, by his sin-atoning work, by his life in this world in humiliation, doing the will of God and fulfilling it in every part in perfection. Give him all praise and glory and honor, and give us this grace also to sing there around the throne in glory with your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.